Good morning to each of you, and a very warm welcome to those who are visiting our assembly. We're certainly delighted that you are here. We continue this morning our discussion of pain that confronts even the Christian sometimes, and how we are to deal with that, how to solve the problem. If any so-called preacher begins to sing a song of painless, untroubled life as a Christian, when he says that God doesn't intend that his people ever suffer from illness or ever know heartbreak or ever know anything less than complete prosperity, that is a deception. What we have learned from the careful study of the Scripture is that there will be pain, and that Jesus has been very candid about that. He has told us that we will suffer persecution. He has told us that we will know tribulation. But he said, I have overcome all of that. And you don't have to be afraid. And it's not defeat. This morning I want to talk about something that is exceptionally painful. It doesn't have anything to do with physical pain directly, although it can cause that. But this is an emotional anguish. And I don't suppose there's any emotional anguish that's more intense than this one. And it is everywhere. None of us escape its ravages, either because of what happens to us personally or because of what happens to those we love. I want you to imagine a picture in your mind of a wedding. Shouldn't be difficult. Those of us who are married in this assembly have been to at least one. And we've likely been to many others. And we have experienced and we have seen that glow of first love in the face of that resplendent bride, and in the eyes of her soon-to-be husband. We usually think of Theodore Roosevelt as the colonel who led his Rough Riders up San Juan Hill in Cuba, the rugged, undaunted individualist, the president who said, speak softly and carry a big stick. That smiling, steely face that could not be turned from its course by anything. Few people know of the story of his courtship of his first wife, whose name was Alice Hathaway Lee. He met her while a student at Harvard, where he was noted for the arsenic stench that sometimes gathered round him as a result of his great interest in not only finding new specimens of animal life, but killing and stuffing them for posterity. He was a naturalist. He was also almost manic in his energy, constantly moving in mind or body. But he went home with a friend of his, a fellow student named Dick Saltonstall, and met his cousin, Alice Lee. And he was smitten by her. She was only 1 inch shorter than his own 5 feet 8. And he was from that point on for 14, 15 months in hot pursuit of this young lady, who was sometimes almost frightened by this young man. He wrote in his diary a very quaint thing for our times. This man we think of as so worldly wise, who became president of this country, part of a very well-known family of Dutch immigrants. He said, "Thank heaven, I am pure." Virginity is, well, to this generation, it's sort of strange. To Theodore Roosevelt Jr., it was vital. He was in love at last. He would confide to his diary many things, and that's the only reason today we know how he felt. He said he didn't think any man had ever loved a woman as much as he loved Alice. He observed not too many months before the wedding, after having returned from a hunting trip out west and seeing her again for the first time, that there was just something special about her. And that she seemed almost too holy to touch. And yet, he said, "I cannot have her outside my arms when I'm with her." There was a sacred quality to Roosevelt's expression of his devotion to Alice. And when the wedding came and his diary reaches the first night of the honeymoon, he simply writes, "Our love is too sacred to write about." Lyrical, powerful, single of mind, joyous, transporting. So is the love of a man for a woman for a man, as they come together and commit themselves to each other for as long as they shall live. It's a beautiful thing. And it's a God-given thing. But I want to take you to another picture. And you can imagine this. It's a courtroom. And the two that once looked at each other with a rapturous love couldn't take their eyes off each other. Could think of nothing else but each other. Ate together, slept together, played together, worked together. Are now at separate tables with their lawyers in between. And they sit there until they hear the judge declare, "Decree granted." And they leave in separate directions. To other business, the lawyers and the judge. And the two who once were one are left stunned and empty. And I'm asking this morning, can anything be more wrong than that? Malachi, chapter 2. Broken vows. Treachery. Treachery is the subject of Malachi's discourse in the second chapter. He first says in verse 11 that Judah as a nation has dealt treacherously with him. Abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loves, and hath married the daughter of a foreign god. He talks about the national treachery of Judah. And then he turns to talk about the personal treachery of many men in the nation. Verse 13, "And this again you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with sighing, insomuch that he regards not the offering any more, neither receives it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, why? Because the Lord hath been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and the wife of your covenant," or the wife, your wife by covenant. "And did he not make one, although he had the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one he sought a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate putting away, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him that covers his garment with violence, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously." Now, I don't believe words could be spoken that are more explicit, more direct, and more plain than those. Broken vows. God hates divorce because it's treacherous. You know what treachery is? It means you get someone to trust you absolutely. You make commitments that are open. And then you violate those commitments. And you pierce with the sword of your unfaithfulness the heart of the one who trusts in you. Whose tears were these mentioned in verse 13? Not the tears of the betrayer, but the tears of the betrayed. God said, when you bring your sacrifices to offer to me, I can hardly endure them because of the tears of your wives that are shed here before me over the pain and anguish that you've caused them. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 contains a brief section out of Solomon's very powerful book on vows and what they mean. I want you to read that with me. "Keep your foot," he says, "when you go to the house of God. For to draw near to hear is better than to give the sacrifice of fools. Well, they don't know that they do evil. Don't be rash with your mouth. And don't let your heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and you upon the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with a multitude of business, and a fool's voice with a multitude of words. When you vow a vow to God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you vow. Better is it that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Suffer not your mouth to cause your flesh to sin, and neither say before the angel, it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" It is a dangerous thing, says Solomon, by the Holy Spirit, for a human being to make a vow before God and not keep it. He says, keep it. And don't say to me, I made a mistake. Don't say that to me. Divorce of the faithful mate is treachery. And God hates this treachery. You think, we think to ourselves, but God wouldn't want me to fulfill a vow that is mistaken. It was an error. Remember what Solomon said. Don't say to me, I was mistaken. In the 15th Psalm, the question is asked, who will be allowed to stand and live in the tabernacle of God? In other words, who will be able and who will be allowed and who will be privileged to live with Him? Lord, who shall sojourn in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He that does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his friend, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors them that fear the Lord. Notice this. He that swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who will live with God? Who will have his place in the sacred precincts of that fellowship with the Almighty? Those who swear to their own hurt and do not change. Don't say to me, it is an error. You have vowed a vow. I understand that if you vow to do something that is a violation of the will of God, you ought to change. We are talking about vows that are wholly consonant and in harmony with what God wants. And marriage vows, if I can read anything out of the second chapter of Malachi, marriage vows are certainly not only what God wants, but what God witnesses. And He approves the covenant. In fact, He's the author of this covenant. But God hates divorce because it is treachery. One thing that I think that is borne out very clearly in the New Testament, and for that matter, in the text we just read, is that God has a big part in marriage. We see Him sometimes as one who's just standing at a distance and observing what we do down here, and He doesn't have any particular involvement. But that's not true. Malachi said that the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Your companion, the wife, your wife by covenant. But I want to turn now to the New Testament, to the 19th chapter of Matthew. And notice, first of all, that the Pharisees who came, by the way, not with good intent, they were not coming with any desire to find out from Jesus exactly what they ought to do about divorcing their wives. Least of their concerns that day. Their concern was to get Him into some sort of bind. To get Him into trouble with the people. But the question is one, at least it says, we can't decide whether we can put our wives away or not. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They ask in verse 3. Whose law? Civil law? Human tradition? What all of us in this society do, is that the law being appealed to? Or is it not the law of God? And even these hypocritical Pharisees recognize that only God has the right to say to anybody it's possible for you to put away this wife because God is the one who joined them. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave or be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And listen to the succeeding statement. What therefore God, you've heard this before. In most wedding ceremonies, it still is expressed. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God did what? God joined them together. Now, I want to disabuse you of the idea that he only joins together those who are meant for each other. Because I think in the minds of many when they find, well, we're not meant for each other. This isn't working. This is painful. And this was a mistake. It is an error. That's what Solomon said. Don't say it's an error. God joins together those who enter into covenant with each other. He has arranged for the covenant to exist. And when we covenant together, when we pledge ourselves to each other, then God joins those two people. And of course, we understand that the two people are free to be married to someone else and are not themselves treacherous, violators of another marriage covenant. God is in this picture. And we're going to have to deal with him. We cannot say it is an error. We weren't meant for each other. This isn't working. We cannot say that. And so, here we have it. Whatever we do with regard to marriage, whatever we do with regard to marriage, there's one thing that is for sure. We cannot violate this precept of Matthew 19:9. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, marrieth another, commits adultery. And whosoever marries her who is put away, commits adultery also. You cannot violate that. God hates the treachery of divorce. When we, for reasons of our own, for pain that has come, for disappointment and heartache that may have come as a consequence of that relationship, we say, I'm through with you. And we renounce the covenant, even though we said, till death do us part. And even though God is a witness between us and the wife of our youth, and even though she is our wife or he is our husband by covenant, and we have promised. And upon that promise, the other individual has rested wholly upon us and given themselves unstintingly and without reservation. And we have simply destroyed the foundations of the life of the other individual. Well, let's talk about another facet of this thing. This is something we have tried our best in this society to forget. We've tried even to make it disappear by social science, by studies that in the past have been made. Hearts are broken by broken vows. Hearts are ravaged by broken vows. People are massacred emotionally by broken vows. Don't ever question that. And that's the reason God hates divorce, because it breaks hearts. You can go back to Malachi 2. and see the tears from verse 13. And that should be verse 16. The 6 somehow dropped out. And in verse 16, he says that he covers his garment with violence. Are we talking here about physical violence? Of course, that's something that has to be considered in modern marriage because we have so much brutality going on between married people. But I am persuaded in this particular case, he's talking about the violence of betrayal. The emotional violence of betrayal. He covers his garment with violence. Kaplan, in the book How to Prevent Heart Attacks, says that divorce ranks only second to death of a spouse in causing trauma. That's talking about the partners. I want to talk about the children. You know what children do when their parents break apart? Well, we say, well, they'll be all right. Children are children. They're survivors. They're young. We can't go on in this terrible experience that we're having and suffer like that just because the children might get a little upset for a few days. A few days. Do you know what children do when their parents divorce? They blame themselves. They take the burden upon themselves and they ask, what did I do? I must have done something to cause my mother and the father to leave each other. It must be my responsibility. And that trauma can last for a long, long time. We used to think that if we just waited until the children were old, send them off to college, and when they're in their sophomore, junior year, we'll bring them home and tell them, well, mother and dad are going to get a divorce. And they'll just handle that admirably, and there'll be no consequence to that. How stupid. That home has been their security. The commitment and love of these two, a mother and a father, to each other has been their security. And there will be no home to go home to again. Well, you say, but let them go out and marry and have their own home and have children, and then it'll be all right. It will not be all right. Finally, by more honest heads, it's been determined that people in that stage of life are still traumatized by the divorce of the mother and the father and suffer great pain as a consequence of it. Don't talk about it. No serious pain here. And it's not just the heartache and tears of the children. What about the parents of these people who are divorcing? What do you think they feel when their children come in and tell them, when they have now gotten close to their mates and received them as a part of the family, and their children that are close to them, their grandchildren, and the daughter comes in or the son comes in and says, we're getting a divorce. No consequence. Plenty of consequences. The feeling of failure on the part of the parents. The feeling of anguish and distress on their part for the sake of the grandchildren. And they look on helplessly as they see this savaging taking place. Doesn't that help us understand? Doesn't that help us understand why Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, marry another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her put away commits adultery also. Does it not help us also understand why he said in Matthew 5:32, whosoever puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress? And whoever marries her or is put away commits adultery also. God hates it because it's treacherous. I have just two things to say, and the lesson is yours. If we're going to solve this problem, we're going to deal with this problem, we're going to have to grow up. And there are two things we need to learn. And the first one is to love God above everything else. Even the Pharisees knew that that was the first and greatest commandment. A lawyer that made inquiry of Jesus when he turned the question back on him, he said, well, it's love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. He knew that in the 10th chapter of Luke, end of the chapter, toward the end of the chapter. And that's what Jesus said when he was asked this question by another scribe, 12th chapter of Mark. Love God with all that's in you. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, verses 4 and 5. But what does that mean? It means the love of God is to keep His commandments. That's what it means. It means to reverence Him. It means to adore Him. It means to submit to Him. It means that whatever He says is the way we live our lives. And there's no bond servitude in that, and we don't resent it. It's a joy for us because of the nature of this God and because of the relationship we have with Him. It's a joy for us to say, speak, Lord, Your servant hears. Command, and I will obey. He is God. We are men, and He cares for us. We need to learn that. Some of us have not learned it. Religion for us is a convenience. We think we're serving God until it gets to the point that it binds us too much. And then, because we didn't anticipate the pain, we didn't anticipate the inconvenience, we say, well, either I'm not going to do this anymore, or we start trying to bend the Word of God around some way so that we can be approved in our conduct. We need to learn to love God with all our hearts, and those of us who do not are just likely to find ourselves in the position of those treacherous individuals in Malachi chapter 2. And if you don't think you can be there, then you just wait till the problems come that you're not prepared to solve because you don't love God enough. And that brings me to the second and last thing, and that is we need to learn to love others as God loved us. Ephesians chapter 4. In its conclusion, verses 30 to 32, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. In other words, you will love each other. And here he's not talking about marriage. He's talking about Christians. You will love each other as you've been loved. Now, how was that? How were we loved? We have celebrated a day together. How we were loved when we were unlovable. Christ died for us when we were His enemies. So God commended His love toward us. And we're going to have to learn that that's our role too. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave Himself for us. Gave Himself for us. Husbands, you will give yourself for your wives. Wives, you will give yourself for your husband. It was interesting to me today. We were singing together that hymn, Faith of Our Father. How sweet would be their children's faith if we could die for you. I want to tell you something, that we look at songs when we come together, and I've been as guilty as anybody else, as just songs to sing. We don't think about words. And we don't think about aligning ourselves with them. And we don't think about the fact that we are making a vow. Do we really mean that? That it would be a sweet fate if we could die for the cause of Christ. If we could give up our lives for Him. Here's your chance. In the marriage relationship that you've entered. To give your life for God, in giving your life in service and in faithfulness to your mate. to love as you've been loved. Not just in the sweet and good times, but in the tough and difficult times. To be kind and to be forgiving. Chapter 5, verse 21 says, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. To be a servant. To work for the good of the other and not for one's own good. How difficult that is. To crucify ourselves. To crucify ourselves and think only of the other when the other individual has disappointed us, has injured us, has not satisfied us. And we're thinking of the long list of our grievances rather than the long list of the needs of the other. Not godly, not Christ-like, unacceptable totally. Chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Those are not words. That is an enormous challenge. And it comes out of the fact that I first learned to love God. I've learned to love him enough to say, whatever you say, that's the way it's going to be. So that when the time comes that I'm challenged to love someone that's unlovable, I will say, I will do it. I will do it. It's my Father's will. I will do it. And the interesting thing about all that is that that kind of love transforms the dispositions and attitudes of others. Titus 2, 4, and 5, that the older women are to train the younger women, to admonish them, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be workers at home, to be chaste. And so if we can love as he has taught us to love, it'll be a love, as 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, that never fails. Never fails. So there it is. When we break our word, when we violate our vows, God says, you have sinned. And don't say to me, it is an error. And from those broken vows comes broken hearts and broken lives. And God will not have it. And I am glad that he will not have it. I am glad that he's such a God who treasures the lives of people, your life and mine, and wants us to live in faithfulness and honor and duty with each other. It is imperative. A lot of pain could be sent flying if only we had the courage and the faith in God to keep the vows that we have made to him and the vows we have made to each other. Have you ever vowed to serve the Lord? It is his wish and expectation of all of us. We don't receive a special relationship with God simply because we are creatures born to this world. And so here we are. And that's that. No, that is not that. We must choose to be his children. And to do that, we must be born from above. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, of the water and the Spirit. And as he said to his disciples when he sent them out of the world, to preach the gospel, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's the new birth, the transformed life. The will that has changed away from self and turned toward God and the God who has looked upon us. And that act of obedience and being buried with Christ and forgiven us our transgressions because we have believed and have expressed that faith obediently. We'd like to invite you to do that today. And to Christians, to ourselves, to each other, we'd like to urge upon us all that we rethink the energy and the commitment and the single-mindedness and the genuineness and the sincerity which we bring or do not bring to God. And if you haven't been genuine in heart, then just repent and correct your fault. While we stand and sing this invitation hymn, God is calling. Christ is calling for you to come while we stand and sing.